Today we continue our study in the Word of God, studying in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Matthew 14, 22 to 33. Now last week, we were studying that last of the parables of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. About the parable of the net. The parable of the dragnet. And we saw in that parable how the sea is a picture of the world. And that gives me the connection of moving over now to Matthew chapter 14, from verses 22 to 33, about the Lord Jesus and Peter, and I'd like you to notice that, the Lord Jesus and Peter both walking upon the sea. So I would like to move from that parable of the sea and the kingdom of God being compared to fishing in the sea to the walking upon the sea. And from this parable, from this passage here in Matthew chapter 14, we want to learn some important spiritual lessons concerning faith, concerning the structure of faith. And today's talk I might entitle as the principle of spiritual excellence. The principle of spiritual excellence. Now, becoming a Christian means becoming something extraordinary in this world. I hope we really understand this principle. When we study in the Sermon on the Mount, immediately you will see that the Lord Jesus expected his disciples to be extraordinary. That is the high calling to which we are called. He expects the Christian, by faith, to become different in this world. Now, how can light be light if light does not look any different from darkness? Light is light by the very fact that it is utterly different from darkness. Light stands out as something extraordinary in the midst of darkness. It's the very definition of light to be extraordinary in the midst of darkness. And so the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, you will find this very thing, this characteristic that he requires of his disciples, that they be extraordinary. He says, for example, if you greet those who greet you, what different are you from the unbeliever? What different are you? Implying that you are to be different if you are a Christian. He expects you to be different. He expects you not just to do what every unbeliever does, but to do far beyond what any unbeliever does. In fact, he expects you to do far beyond what even a religious person does. He says, except your righteousness excels above that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Why don't we hear any more of this teaching of extraordinariness, of spiritual excellence? Because we live in a day of spiritual mediocrity. What has happened is that the world has overcome the church, not the church overcoming the world. Now that is the point of today's message. We saw last week that the sea represents the world. But a Christian is to learn to become a person who walks upon the sea to overcome the world, in other words. And those are the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Faith overcomes the world. Just as the Lord Jesus says, I have overcome the world. He expects us, like him, to overcome the world by faith. So when we speak about spiritual excellence, we are talking about the nature of faith. For it is faith that makes us excellent. or extraordinary
from the world.
Now, the less faith you have, the less different you are from the world. The more faith you have, the more different you become from the world. Is it not so? Probably nothing so worries the Lord Jesus today and worries any Christian who really means business with God as this matter of spiritual mediocrity. I am afraid, brothers and sisters, not so much of falling away from the Lord, as that perhaps is not so great a danger to many of us in the grace of God. Not that there is no danger, but it is not so great a danger as the danger of just becoming mediocre, of just living this life and being nothing spiritually and nothing that stands out in this world. And you know, there are people who think it's very humble to be ordinary. Let me tell you something, that in this world, if you are going to be a Christian, when you are ordinary, you have failed. Nothing humble about it. Because it only proves that your God is too small. Your God is not powerful enough to make you any different from anyone else. Your God has not the power to make a new creature out of you. Therefore, you as a Christian in name are simply the same as any non-Christian. What does Paul mean when he says you have become a new creature? A new creature in the midst of old creatures must stand out at once. He must look immediately different from the crowd. A new garment looks very different from a garment that hangs in the midst of rags. A new garment will stand out immediately. What is new cannot look the same as what is old. There is nothing humble about being mediocre in the spiritual life. I would like to drive this point. Mediocre is a disgrace to the God who is able to make you to excel. Because that is not humility. It's simply, when you are mediocre, it simply proves either that God's power is not sufficient or your faith is not sufficient. One of these two things. Because 1 John 5:4 says, faith overcomes the world. Now, the only way to excel in this world is to overcome it, to be over and above it, to become different from it in its very character. This is the point of this message. This is the point of this wonderful passage here in Matthew chapter 14 about the walking on the water. Now, some 3 years ago, I preached on this passage, according to my records. I preached on this passage in a meeting in MCCF. But then most of you were not in MCCF in those days, and many of you were not even Christians in those days. But today's message, I wish to emphasize something quite different, because so wonderful is this passage that I could preach several messages from it without crossing over to the other one. Such is the spiritual riches. I am fascinated by this passage. I read it again and again, and every time I read it, it gets more precious to me. And every time I meditate upon it, more riches come out to me. But today, I just want to bring out this one thing. The secret of spiritual excellence. Spiritual excellence. Let me first read this passage to you. It occurs immediately after the wonderful incident of the feeding of the thousands of people, the feeding of the 5,000, the multitudes there. As you read in verse 21, this was immediately after that great incident. Now we're coming to verse 22 and reading to verse 33. Then he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was many furlongs distant from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." and they cried out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Have no fear." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is thou, if it is you, bid me come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Notice these words. He walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "O man of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Oh, this is a wonderful passage. It's truly fantastic, if I'm allowed to use that word. So many people preach on the feeding of the 5,000. I have never once heard a message I heard so many messages on the feeding of 5,000. I'm sure you've heard many of them. Why doesn't anybody preach on the walking on the water? Oh, it's so wonderful. Let me fill in the picture for you a little bit. And here I want to tell you why there are four Gospels. Because if we didn't have four Gospels, I would have a hard job putting the picture together for you and getting answers to the kind of questions I want to ask. But when we have four Gospels, and in the first introductory study in our training course on the New Testament, I'll talk a bit more about the four Gospels, the picture we have. How wonderfully God has given us four Gospels instead of one. When we put the four Gospels together, in this case, this particular incident is spoken of in three of the four Gospels, we got the whole picture together. Now, the first thing that impresses me about this picture that we have here is that nobody could have put this account down here who was not an eyewitness. This is an eyewitness account. And the more I think on this passage, the more I study it, the more one thing stands out. This was written by somebody who was there. Because anyone who tried to give this story secondhand would make so many slips and so many mistakes that we would have caught him by now. In other words, those of us who are trained to study with great, great accuracy are trained to catch anyone out who makes the slightest mistake. And so impressive it is this, that the accuracy lies more in what is not said than what is said. More in what is assumed than what is stated. That is often the case with an eyewitness account. They assume certain facts, because that assumption is already in their mind. And through what they write, we read what is in their mind. We read what is behind the account. Now, putting the three together, the one in Matthew, the one in Mark, and the one in John, and this very fact that these three Gospels mention it is very significant, because these are the three Gospels behind which stand one of the 12 apostles. The only Gospel behind which does not stand one of the 12 apostles is the Gospel of Luke. There, it is the Apostle Paul who stands behind Luke. Luke is a Pauline Gospel, but Paul was not one of the 12, and he was not present at this incident. So it's very interesting that the three Gospels that record this account all have apostolic. One is the Apostle John himself, one is the Apostle Matthew himself, and the other is Mark, who is not an apostle, but Mark was the translator for Peter, wherever Peter preached. Mark was his translator into Greek. This we know from early church accounts. So that we have Mark's gospel represents really the narrative given by Peter. Now, we have here an account then from three apostles: Matthew, Peter himself, and John. Very impressive, that is. But all the more so, we can see this significant fact that it is an eyewitness account. And as we go on, I'll begin to describe to you now what is happening. Try to picture the sun is here, so this side is the west. This side is the east. The sun would be on that side in the morning. There you have the north, there you have the south. Let us assume now for a moment that you are sitting in the Lake of Galilee. You are sitting in the Lake of Galilee. Let's assume this is the Lake of Galilee so that you can picture what is going on. The Lake of Galilee at its widest point is 8 miles wide, 13 miles long. So from here to this side would be 8 miles in width. The feeding of the 5,000 took place on the east side of the lake over there in the hills, the hill country on the east side of the lake. Now I am quite familiar with the Lake of Galilee, that beautiful lake, so beautiful, because I spent some time there myself when I studied in Israel. These 8 miles takes a steamer about 20 minutes to go across. And I made that trip across to the other side, of course. On that side up there are the Golan Heights, where so much fighting took place, and you remember, in the Six-Day War and so forth. And so there is a boat going to the other side, 20 minutes across by steamer. The normal time it might take to row those 8 miles across from one side to another, granted that the winds are not unfavorable, would be about 2 to 3 hours, given powerful rowers such as these fishermen were. 2 to 3 hours to get across. Bear those facts in mind. Now picture it like this. The sun is going down on the west. The Lord Jesus is on this side dispersing the crowds. You see there, it says there in verse 22, he dismissed the crowds. Now only from John's gospel, if we didn't have John's gospel, we wouldn't know the facts behind this point. From John's gospel, we knew that after the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted to make Jesus king in John chapter 6. But the Lord Jesus would have none of this. He was not going to become king of the Jews by popular demand. He dismissed the crowds, and so enthusiastic were the apostles that Jesus, their Lord, was going to be made king, that the Lord Jesus ordered them into the boat and told them, look, you just go off to the other side. I'll meet you on the other side. And they said, well, how are you going to get to the other side? He says, don't you worry. You just get in the boat and off you go to the other side while I dismiss the crowds. He was not going to leave the disciples there because disciples, being very carnal, of course, were getting all excited that their boss was going to become king of Israel and they are going to become prime minister and finance minister and foreign minister and everything else. They were getting excited at this idea. And so the Lord Jesus says, now you get in the boat and off you go. I'm going to dismiss the crowds. And when he had sent the crowds away, by this time it was getting dark, the sun was going down, the crowds were going away, and the Lord Jesus went up into the mountains there, near those Golan Heights where there was so much fighting in recent years, quietly to pray. From those heights, you can look right across to the other side of the lake. And there the Lord Jesus was praying in the dark. And as he was praying there, the wind rose. A westerly wind coming from this side now, blowing across the lake. Now here's where those who were at Camp Magog last time who were canoeing with me will have some, learn some experience. What happens when the wind comes up and you are rowing in the boat? You remember what happened that time? We went out 1 hour down in one direction in the lake and it took us 3 hours to come back. And there was our sister Lucy and our sister Winnie waiting for us to come back for lunch. And they were watching, and the boats didn't come back. I'm sure they got very worried. We were supposed to come back at 1 o'clock for lunch, and we got back at 2:30, or 3 o'clock, I think, somewhere around there, many hours later. It took us 3 hours to get back because we did not reckon with the wind factor. We were trying to fight our way up against the wind, and that was an exhausting job. It was a hard job. And there, the wind was not even exceptionally strong. It was a fairly moderate wind, and we struggled 3 hours just to cover the distance that it took us only 1 hour to cover when we went with the wind. Now, that is the picture here. The disciples now were rowing across the lake. They were going from this side, picture the boat going across to that side. 8 miles across. The wind comes against them. The wind is against them, it tells us here. Strong wind. And they struggled and they rowed. And these powerful, muscular men, don't you think of those first apostles as skinny intellectual types? But no, no. They were fishermen, powerful, muscular people. I wouldn't like to quarrel with one of those first apostles. They were strong types. They were pulling at the oars, every muscle straining at the oars. And how slow progress, struggling, fighting the wind. They were getting nowhere. By the fourth watch, it was pitch black by now, the sun had gone down, it was pitch black, the wind was howling over the lake, and these strong men were straining at the oars, pulling away. Right up to the fourth watch in the morning. You know what time is the fourth watch? The fourth watch is sunrise. They were struggling. Fourth watch is between 3 to 6 a.m. It is sunrise. They are fighting against... They had been rowing all night until the day was beginning to dawn. And you know where they had gone to? Well, John tells us they had gotten 25 to 30 stadia, which is 3 to 4 miles. I told you that the lake is about 8 miles wide. They had covered 3 to 4 miles rowing all night against the wind. In other words, 3 to 4 miles lands them where? Bang in the middle of the lake at dawn. Exhausted, very, very, very depressed, and still wondering, when will we ever get home fighting against this wind? And we are all tired now. We had not had any sleep all night. We had a very busy day. Remember feeding the 5,000, carrying all those breadcrumbs around, gathering the breadcrumbs and giving out the fish and the bread. We had a very, very busy day, and now we haven't had any sleep all night, rowing till daybreak, and we are stuck. Where? In the middle of the lake. Now, that's not exactly the circumstances to fill you with exuberance and joy. And now picture the scene at that moment, about 4 o'clock in the morning. Now this side, eastern sky, is beginning to get bright, turning golden there. The storm is still howling, the waves are lashing about, and because of the spray of the waves, it's very misty. You can't see all that far, and you can't hear very much because of the roaring of the wind. Now picture what rowing is like. They were not canoeing, they were rowing, you know. And I'm sure you know a bit about rowing. Rowing means that you face the direction opposite to the one you're going. That's what I don't like so much about rowing. But the reason for that is because you can use the strongest set of muscles on your body. You can lean back on the oars and pull with your might. And that's very important. So they are going this way, and they are facing that way. They are going west, and they are facing east. And as they are pulling away, very tired by now, they see the sky slowly dawning on them there. It's getting golden in front of them. And behind them, the sky is still black. The wind is still fighting against them. And then what happens? Through their weary eyes, they look there in the dawning sky, and they see a figure walking towards them. Now, that's the last thing they needed, right? They were already weary, and what on top of all this storm, tiredness, everything, what did they see? They see a figure walking on the water. Well, that's about the last straw for them. I think some of them were ready to jump overboard and say, call it a day. That's about enough, you know. And so they see. Now, what is very important to observe is that this figure will not be very far away. When I analyze the facts, it becomes very plain that by this time, by the time they saw the Lord Jesus, he was already fairly close to the boat. Very simple to deduce that. You don't have to be a very advanced Sherlock Holmes or detective to work this one out. First of all, they were within speaking distance in spite of the storm. Now, if you have heard the howling of a wind, nobody can hear anyone speaking very far away. But they hear Jesus speaking to them. Immediately, Jesus knows their fear. He doesn't leave them in their fear. He says, "Be not afraid, it is I." Immediately, he comforts them, he reassures them. And notice that Peter is able to speak back to him. So clearly, the distance is not terribly far away, maybe 30, 40 yards away. Secondly, I mentioned to you that in the storm, the waves are spraying up, the mist is all around you. You can't see all that far away. And then we find also that here it tells us that Peter afterwards walked towards Jesus. He walked right to Jesus. Well, I expect he didn't walk halfway across the lake, though he did walk some distance. But one more important thing to observe, and here is a question that I need to ask in connection with this. But let me continue first the story. When that figure appears, we're told that these disciples, mighty, powerful, muscular men, what happens to them? They are cowering in the boat by now. And they are crying out for fear, it tells us, because they thought it was a ghost. What? You are scared of ghosts? Ah, you say, I'm not scared of ghosts. Superstition, rubbish. Okay, you're a brave man. Wait till you see something like this, and then we'll see how brave you get. I heard an account in Malaysia where some people ridiculed the whole idea of ghosts and spirits, and somebody said, oh yeah? They said, oh yeah, this kind of thing is nonsense. They said, okay, you come with me. I'll show you something. He said, yeah? Where? Sure. He says, come with me. So he took him to a cemetery. He said, ah, come on. You're not going to frighten us with cemeteries, okay? He says, no, I'm not frightening you with any cemeteries. Now you watch and see. And so they did a very dangerous thing. This fellow fooled around with the spirits. And he stuck a little bamboo pole into one of the graves and made some kind of incantation. Now I warn you not to fool around with spirits, because I tell you something, spirits are very real. They are not to be fooled around with. And it's not funny and it's not a joke. But some people don't realize this. And these fellows thought, you know, in a day of materialism, nobody believes in spirits. Well, I tell you, don't fool around with it. So they stuck this bamboo thing. And the person who told me about it, he himself experienced this. This is not hearsay. He was there. He said, they stuck this bamboo pole there and made some incantation over it. And he said, I saw coming up from the bamboo pole, through the bamboo pole, the figure of a person. And I tell you, these people turned pale. And they, who were saying that, I am never scared of spirits, were so terrified that they were falling over each other, fleeing. These big fellows were all running for their lives from this figure that appeared. Spirits are not to be fooled around with. And let's not think that we in the 20th century are so clever, we don't believe in spirits. I tell you, these apostles knew about spirits, and they were not about to take this thing as a joke. They were terrified because they knew the power that spirits had. And so they cried out in fear until there came that reassuring voice, be not afraid. It is I. It's me. The words translated, take heart, as we have in RSV, is a very typical word from the Lord Jesus. He uses this expression 7 times, and nobody else in the New Testament uses that expression. Take courage. Don't be afraid. It is me. Now, he did a second thing. But first, let me ask this question. Why then did Peter step out onto the water to walk to Jesus? Well, couldn't this man have the patience to wait for Jesus to come to the boat? What do you think? You see, this guy Peter is really too impetuous. I mean, he hears Jesus saying, it is I, don't be afraid. And what does he do? He is not only not afraid, he gets up in the midst of the storm and he says to Jesus, if it's you, call me to come to you upon the water. And Jesus says to him, come. I would like you also to notice in passing that the Lord Jesus did not rebuke him and say, what a silly request of yours. Don't you know I am the only one who can walk on water? Haven't you discovered that yet? Or did Jesus say to him, don't ask such silly things. I mean, ask something practical, something useful. I mean, what's the use of walking on water? No, the Lord Jesus does not rebuke him at all. Strange, isn't it? He simply says, come. You challenge me? You ask to come to me? Come to me. By all means, come. What does Peter do? Here is what I want to talk about, the excellence of faith. Here is something chouchun above the multitude. This is what makes Peter different from the crowd. In spite of his weaknesses, in spite of his failings, he was walking the path of excellence of faith. Extraordinariness. I see something very extraordinary about Peter. The rest of the crowd were so concerned with themselves, hiding in the boats. It never crossed their minds to think of such a thing, to walk to Jesus. Would it have crossed your mind? If you were in the boat, would it have crossed your mind? I don't know whether it would have crossed my mind to think of such a thing. But immediately Peter says, "If it's you, call me to come to you." And Jesus says, "Come." Now, maybe if you were the one who says, "Call me to come to you," and Jesus says, "Come," you might regret it. Say, "Why did I ask such a thing?" When you're going to put your leg over the side of the boat and you see the waves, you say, "Lord, another time, please." No, wait, when it gets calmer, when the waves go down a bit. Right now, the waves are too high. You know, this is too scary. I mean, wait till we get nearer the side of the lake, okay? Because we're right now in the middle of the lake, and the Lake of Galilee is terribly, terribly deep, you see. No. Wait till we get a bit nearer the shore. At least if I sink, then I can swim to the shore, or maybe my feet might even be on solid ground, but not in the middle. How about you calm the storm first, okay, Lord? You calm the storm, and I'll come to you. The excellence of Peter is that he didn't ask for any of these things. Nevertheless, at your word, Lord, you said so, I come. Wow, I think this is something incredible. This is what I call the excellence of faith. Peter gets his leg out over the side of the boat. Can you picture it? And he puts his foot on the water. Hey, it's holding me up. He puts the other foot in there and is holding him up. And he's walking across the water, and the waves are billowing, and he's tossing left and right, and he's keeping his balance, and he's walking across on the water. That is something incredible. It's something exciting. That is excellence. He was not afraid to go forth, at least not to begin with. But now you see the picture. Having walked some distance, suddenly it got to him. What am I doing here? He looks back and he sees the boat quite a way back there. He sees Jesus in front still some distance. And suddenly he breaks out in a sweat. What did I let myself in for? What am I doing here? And then he hesitates. The moment he hesitates, he starts sinking. But we still have not answered the question that I asked a moment ago. Why did Peter not simply wait for Jesus to come into the boat? Why did he have to walk out to Jesus? Do you know why? You think it's because he's impatient? Not at all. Here is where I said we need to look at all the accounts, put the picture together, and the picture emerges. When you put the picture together, you see the reason for it. If you look at the parallel passage in Mark, you will understand why. Because in the parallel passage in Mark, it tells us this, that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, very important to get this point, that the Lord Jesus was not walking towards the boat, but bypassing the boat. That point you must get very clear into your mind. In Mark chapter 6, verse 48, the last sentence says, the Lord Jesus meant to pass by the boat. Now there you get the picture. Have you understood that point? Why was the Lord Jesus not walking straight towards the boat? Well, one reason is very easy to see. It is because he knew how frightened the disciples were. At least if you see a ghost that is not walking straight at the boat, that's still some comfort. He's walking somewhat past the boat. So at least there's a good chance that this figure will not attack the boat in some way or other. He had regard for the fear of his disciples, knowing that so small was their faith that even the word of assurance might not be enough. He did not walk straight at them in the storm, which would be a frightening thing, but was walking by them. But Peter, his ear is very sharp. He listened to that voice. Take heart. Be not afraid, it is I. and he recognized the voice of his Lord. Now, first thing to notice about it is that he recognized the voice, but he could not see who it is. Why can't you see? Look at the picture again. That's why I said every detail of that picture is very important. One slip and you'll catch him out, that whoever wrote this account would be caught. I said it tells you more by what is not said than by what is said. It just tells you that's the fourth watch. From this you know that it's dawn. You know from which direction the Lord Jesus is coming. Remember, the light is behind the Lord Jesus. The sky is dawning in the east. He is coming from the east. So what you see is simply a silhouette, a dark form against the brightening sky behind. You still cannot see his face. That's the reason. It's not that Jesus didn't want them to see. It's that they could not see because the light was coming behind from behind him. So they only saw the form of Jesus walking towards them against that dawning sky. The only thing to tell whether it was Jesus or not was by the sound of his voice. Rather like when you pick up a telephone and I'm phoning to you, you don't always have to ask, who is it? You'll hear my voice and you know, oh, I know that voice. That's him. Peter listened to that voice and he knew that's the voice of Jesus. But then, having observed, not having seen, but having heard that it is Jesus, and then noticing that he is passing by, he's going beside the boat. That's the important point. Peter said, the Lord is passing me by. He is passing us by. We're going to get left behind in this storm. He is going on to the other side, and here I am in the boat. He says, Lord, if it's you, now you see the picture. Call me to come to you. I'd like to walk with you to the other side. Don't leave me in the boat. Don't pass me by. Please don't leave me here in the boat. Take me with you to the other side. You're going by the past now. You see now the picture? That is why it's not another question of just waiting a few more minutes and Jesus arrives in the boat. Jesus is passing by the boat. He's not coming to the boat at that stage. That's so important to understand. That is the reason why Peter steps and asks the Lord Jesus to take him along. Come, I want to come to you. Please, Lord, don't leave me here. The Lord Jesus says, come. Come to me. And Peter then begins his walk. That incredible history. Nobody else beside Jesus ever walked on water except Peter. This is incredible. Now, look again at the account. He was walking to Jesus. It doesn't matter whether he took 2 steps or 20 steps. The fact is, nobody can walk even 1 step on water. If you don't believe it, you just try it sometime. Just see how far you can walk on water. You won't even take 2 steps. Not even 1. The moment you put your foot in, that's what happens. But now notice that he had come some distance towards Jesus as Jesus is walking by. And look what happens. As he hesitated, he was so afraid. Fear and faith don't go together. Remember that. He that is afraid is the person who does not have faith. The person who has faith does not fear. The greater your faith, the less you fear. That is the beauty of this situation. Faith is not for people who have no courage. Faith is not for people who are all the time scared. It takes courage to have faith. Now notice what happens. But as he began to be afraid, look at those incredible words. He was beginning to sink. Did those words ever strike you? Have you ever seen anybody beginning to sink? You go to a swimming pool and try to begin to sink. I suggest that you step out from the side, straight there, and try to begin to sink. And see how slowly you can go down. Have you tried it? Go to the swimming pool. Learn the lessons from life. The moment you step into the water, you don't begin to sink. You just disappear. Notice those words. He began to sink. That's incredible words. Nobody begins to sink. You step out there and vroom, you go